Right here in the area, we just finished up the season of high school football two-a-days or three-a-days. It just depends on. Sometimes they'll have defense in the morning, special teams right before or after lunch, and then come back for offense in the evening. And so it really comes out to just a full day of football. Some call it football camp. What do they do in those things? I mean, they work together. I mean, they practice hard together. All right? They eat together. They might go nap together. I mean, they learn together. They goof off together. They suffer together. If you've ever been to any sort of football camp and seen what those guys do, I mean, their bodies suffer. You suffer through it. They put the team through just tremendous strain. My high school football coach, I played football at Warren East High School over on the other side of the county, and my football coach at the time was Randy Reese, was his name, Coach Randy Reese, and he always said that his football camp was tougher than military boot camp. I don't know if that's the case or not. I never went to the military, but his son did, and his son said, "Dad, you're right. Your three-a-days were tougher than military boot camp." I just know that my college football camps were easier than my high school football camps. They were rough. Why do coaches put men, young men, through these intense hours? Several reasons. I mean, they want to be the best football player they can be. They want to be in the best shape they can be in, the best agility and all the things that come along with that. They want to be the well-oiled machine that they know the plays and they know where to line up and they know what to do when an audible happens and all that stuff. But you know, one of the key things they're trying to do is they're trying to bring unity, right? Have you noticed that when you work with others, when you serve with others, when you suffer with others, you become one? That's exactly what happens. Again, going back to a military illustration there, one of our good friends at the last church, their grandson just finished Ranger school with the Army Rangers. And it was just just amazing, some of the stories that you heard about there at Airborne School and what they did. But you know what? He had one guy that was with him through it all, and they became like brothers through it, right? They were unified. They got through it together. And that's what happens when you go through a hard time, an ordeal together. You suffer together. You become unified. When you're unified, guys, you can really do some great things. When you strive together, you can thrive together. But let's think for you. Wednesday nights is typical. Let's do a little back and forth, a little conversation here tonight. I need your help. What happens when there is unity in general? Talk to me. Success? Strength? Vision? Mission? Peace? National champions from the great state of Ohio. I hear you. While you have the opportunity, right? You know, that's right. What else do you see in those? Love begins to grow. Anything else you guys want to throw out? Let's flip the coin. What happens when you experience disunity? What do you see happen? Chaos. What else? What's that? Bickering, arguing, fighting, selfishness, division, uncertainty. It's ugly, isn't it? I mean, disunity is ugly. Jesus Christ longed for his church to be unified. If you don't believe me, let's go to John 17. I told you to just keep your finger there in Psalm 133, because we're going to come back to it. It'll be a few minutes before we actually get back to it there. So keep your ribbon there. Let's go to John 17. I want you to see this, the heart of Jesus. This comes in the midst of what we call what is called the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed soon before he was crucified. It was kind of like his last opportunity to really get alone and to really pray before he faced betrayal and arrest and then crucifixion and then the wrath of God being poured out on him as he took on the sins of the world. Look at particularly at verse 20, John 17:20. He's praying for the disciples who are the apostles. And notice what he says, verse 20, going down to 23. I do not ask for these only. I don't just ask for my disciples, for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying for us right now. Okay? He's praying for us. We, through the influence of the apostles, have believed in Jesus. Okay? Verse 21, that they may all be what? One. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There is so much right there. When you think about unity, it stems from the Godhead, right? I mean, it's exemplified in the Godhead. And through this, as Jesus and the Father are one, as you and I are one, and as we're unified with Jesus, we actually have union with the Trinity. I don't know how to explain it metaphysically. I just know the Word says it, okay? And we'll rejoice in that. Father, I don't know how exactly I'm communing with you as we are one here on the earth, but that's the promise from God. And we know that through this, when we are perfectly one, I love that in verse 23, that they may become not just one, but perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Our unity speaks loudly. When we are unified, we tell the world that Jesus is really the Savior of the world, that he's truly who he said he was, that he is God in the flesh, and not just that Jesus is who he really said he is, that he was really sent from the Father, that he was really the Messiah Christ, but that also notice here that you love them. When we're unified, we're actually experiencing proof that the Father loves us. Man, that's an amazing passage. We could have just preached that one. All right? But we know clearly from our experience, we could all stand and testify, sadly, due to sin, the church universal is not very united. It's not very united. And I say due to sin, I don't mean necessarily specific sins. I'm just talking about the influence of a sin nature. Okay? Think about just for a minute, just the splintering of the Christian church. You know, you have three major divisions in Christianity. You have Roman Catholicism, you have Eastern Orthodoxy, and then you also have Protestantism, okay? Those are the big ones there. Even in Eastern Orthodoxy, you've got Greek, Roman, or Russian. You've got all these other ones, okay? They're under Eastern Orthodox. In Roman Catholicism, there's a lot of different. You've got, you know, you've got all these different sects, even in Roman Catholicism. And, of course, there's Protestants, man. You got Baptists. How many different Baptists do you have? I mean, tons. You have Methodists, you have Presbyterians, you have Pentecostals, you have Lutherans, you have Episcopals. You have the Restoration churches like Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Christian Church. You have all these non-denominational or independent churches. Now we hear that and it does, it breaks our heart. I mean, really, truly, there should only be one church, okay? But as I said, I mean, there's a reason why we're not all together, okay? Let's be fair. We know that reason from 1 Corinthians 11:19. It says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I mean, there are people who claim to be Christians that we just can't walk with. And so as much as it breaks our heart, I mean, we just can't walk with them. But as much as we're able to, as much as we're able to be one with those around us, all the different churches and all those things, we need to be as one as much as possible. Even within different major denominations, you have even denominations within denominations, don't you? I mean, you have Southern Baptists, you have General Baptists, you have all those things, okay? You would think that even in a denomination there would be unity, but there's not. And so it seems like the most likely place for us to experience a large measure of unity is right here. In a local congregation, a local body. right? You have that church universal, all those who are connected to Christ, but we have that local expression where we can really live out face to face, arm in arm, the love that God has called us to, the unity that God has called us to. When you think about the local church, I mean, it's the basic unit of the church universal. And right here, guys, again, is where we can really express and experience unity. So let's think here for a moment. Here's where I need your help especially, okay? I'm going to give you some verses here. Who would read Romans 12, 4, and 5 for us? Romans 12, 4, and 5. Raise a hand. Thank you. How about 1 Corinthians 12, 12? Thank you. How about Revelation 19, 7, and 8? We'll let Nathan do that one. Jeannie, you take Ephesians 5, 31, and 32. How about 2 Corinthians 6, 18? Thank you. How about Ephesians 2, 19? I'll take that one. All right. How about Ephesians 2, 19 through 22? That'll be a separate one, but we'll have somebody else read that one. All right. Thank you, Medina. And then finally, 1 Peter 2, 5. Thank you. All right. Here's what all these verses do, okay? All these verses help us to understand, begin to understand what is unity in the church, all right? What is unity in the church? Here we have several, we have actually four metaphors for the church. And when these metaphors are given, they actually instruct us, illustrate for us what it means to be unified in the church local, okay? So the first metaphor we're going to look at here is the metaphor of a body, all right? So let's hear what the scripture says here, Romans 12, 4 and 5.
Romans 12, 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others.
Very good. 1 Corinthians 12, 12.
Good.
So here's the question I'm going to ask with each of these. What does that tell us? What is that metaphor and what we just heard from the scripture? What does that instruct us, illustrate for us about church unity? What do we learn from that? Everybody has a place. What else? All functioning together for a purpose? Absolutely. Yeah, what you do affects the rest of it. That's right. You know, if your right leg hurts, you overcompensate, which ends up making your left leg hurt. Okay? Yeah, absolutely. What else?
We don't all serve the same role.
Okay. Yep. Yeah, there's a specific job that each of us has within the greater purpose.
And truth is that there are some jobs you can't do.
Yeah. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. That's right. Good. Anything else about the body as you think about the body? Guys, that's a powerful metaphor. When you think about, we talk about church membership. That's the metaphor that comes from. It's not the country club, all right. It's not the hair club for men and all. You know, you pay in to get a part of all that stuff. It's none of that. Members talking about the body, like your arm is a member of your body. Let's go to the next one. This metaphor is a bride, All right. Let's look here at Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Very good. And how about Ephesians 5, 31, 32? All right. Now this metaphor is different. The union that we're talking about here is a bit different, isn't it? Okay. A minute ago it was talking about with one another. Here the unity is talking about with whom? Christ. All right. So what do we learn when we hear about we are a bride? We as the church are the bride of Christ. What does that tell us about unity within the church?
Our
What's that? Okay, he's the head of that, absolutely. And so he's the head. We should be following him. That's where our unity comes from as far as direction and purpose. Were you saying something, Matt?
No.
Well, you should. I'll come back to you here in just a moment. I'm sorry. Think about the bride for a moment. I mean, listen, when I saw Christy coming down that aisle that we had made in that yard there at Camp Lucon, woo-wee! You know, it was glorious. Think about when you see that bride, when those doors open, if you did it in a church or whatever, what has everybody turned around and looked to see? How beautiful the bride is. Unity, guys, is gorgeous, isn't it? It's so attractive. It's so, oh, you know, you just love it. You just eat it up. Anything else when you think about the role of the bride, that unity with Jesus? Yeah, absolutely, commitment. Yeah. So not only just he's our head, we're following him, but there's a love there for him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to trust him. All those things. Good. Beautiful, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I really like that. Absolutely. So, that's the bride. That's the second metaphor here as we think about, as it instructs us about unity. Let's look at the third metaphor that we find in the Bible, and that's of a family, all right? Now, you might hear the word family, you might say, that ain't a picture of unity, trust me, okay? But the Bible, biblically, all right, under God's design, the family is supposed to be a unit, supposed to be unified, supposed to love one another. So 2 Corinthians 6:18. Who had that one?
And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, the Lord Almighty.
He's our father, we're sons and daughters. That means we're brothers and sisters. All right. Ephesians 2:19.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
We are in the household. Now, a lot of times brothers and sisters don't get along when they're younger, do they?
No.
Do they? No. Yeah, I got a couple right now who are really going through that, okay? I got two older ones and two younger ones who are kind of going through that right now. Don't get along all the time. But I don't know about you, but my brother and I were the same way. And when we got older and we got mature, guess what happened? We love one another. We're so thankful that God gave us our brother or our sister. What does this instruct us about unity within the church? How should we look at one another? As brothers and sisters. Doesn't that change things? I mean, it really does change things. You know, the tradition that Christy grew up in, I mean, they literally call one another brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. You know, and we don't have to be that formal. I mean, right? I mean, that's okay if we do that. But I mean, that's beautiful. It really is a beautiful thing. Remember when Jesus, he was in the house teaching and his mom and his brothers came up and he said, Jesus, come on out, your mom and your brothers want you. And he said, look around. Here's my mom, here's my brother. He's talking about his followers, the Christians. Guys, we should have that unity. We should have that love for one another. And guess what? There are going to be times where we're going to fight like cats and dogs. I mean, it's just, you know, it's what brothers and sisters do. But we need to get over that. We need to get past that. Finally, let's look at the final metaphor here is the house of God or the temple of God. Let's start back there to Ephesians 2:19 and read through 22 so you can hear the temple aspect of it. That is a vivid illustration, isn't it? A very vivid illustration. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:5.
You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God.
So we're being built up into that spiritual house. Just imagine for a moment if this building was not built to be unified. I mean, it'd be scary. You wouldn't want to walk in here, right? It'd be condemned. It would have never passed inspection. They would have never let us take occupancy here. because it's dangerous. Because what's it going to do? It's likely to fall. It's going to collapse. And so, guys, when he says that he's building us as a temple, that means that we're supposed to be built in unity, block upon block, touching, working together, the foundation and being built up and all those things there. Guys, when we think about that being built on and together, we need one another, right? And when I think about the building, you know, just like this wall needs that wall and support across the top. And again, I'm not going to get into the structure of it because I have no idea. I'll be talking, I'll sound stupid, so I'll just quit right there. But just know that everything in here depends on something else to stand up. And we need one another. I mean, all of these metaphors are perfect illustrations of what we are to experience unity. And it helps us to define what unity is. As I was trying to study just some specific definitions of unity, obviously it's the idea of oneness. And that's the literal Greek word behind the word unity there. But it also comes along this idea of harmony. Harmony. Just picture that for a moment. I think that's a really good word, to help us understand what unity is, because it's unity, not uniformity, right? Real unity is unity, but not uniformity. We are all different in some way, but we are still together. I told Mark we were going to have a choir audition tonight. All right? Are y'all ready for this? I have a choir audition. Here's what I want to happen. I want to see if we can sing harmony for a moment. Y'all ready for this? Now, this section over here, here's what you're going to sing. Can y'all sing that? Let's hear that. Sing that. Come on. Good. Keep that up. Now, y'all sing this. Y'all ready? All right, you ready? You gotta get louder. Not too bad. Mark, I don't know if you want them or not. Mark told me I should have done the first, the third, and the fifth, but I went first and third in octave. But anyway, we did that anyway. Did you feel that, right? I mean, we were unified in the music that we were making, in the sound that we were making. That's what harmony is. That's what unity is, right? We're not all the same. We're not all singing the same note. Man, some of us are weird. Some of us are unique. If the shoe fits, right? But God brought us together in unity. It's the beautiful part of being part of the body of Christ, all right? So we have oneness of heart. We have oneness of mind. We have oneness of direction. And guys, even though we have that oneness, that leaves room for diversity. That's the neat thing. Again, your passions are not necessarily my passions. God has made you in a certain way. Your personality is probably different from mine. All right, there are probably some other ISTJs. I think that's what I was on that, whatever they call that scoring thing. So we might have similar personalities, but every single one of us are unique, and God made it that way, but he brings us together to be unified, to accomplish his purposes. All right, I told you we would get to Psalm 133, so here we go. Psalm 133. Verse 1, 2, and 3, there are only three verses, and here's what it says. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now you notice there in your prescript of the Psalm, we find out who it was written by. This is a psalm of whom? David. Oh my goodness. David? David's going to sing a song about unity? Absolutely, because think about this. He had enough disunity in his life that when unity came in, his heart sang. Thank you, Lord, unity for just a moment. Think about it. I mean, after killing Goliath, you would have thought, man, that would bring some unity to his life. People going to love him? Well, the people did love him. The only thing is, the king didn't love him. Saul, it made Saul jealous because they saying, well, Saul's slain his thousands, but David, he's slain his 10,000s, right? And Saul got so jealous. Even after David was anointed king and even served in Saul's court as the harp player for King Saul, oftentimes Saul sought to kill him, didn't he? I mean, he knew what it was to have disunity. Think about even in his own household, once he became king, I mean, there was incredible, ugly disunity there. Think about when Absalom killed Amnon because he raped Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. I mean, these are two sons of David by different moms, but nevertheless, two sons of David murdering each other. Disunity. And that same Absalom, later on in his life, he rose up and tried to usurp the king, usurp the crown from his dad, David, even to the point where David had to flee the city lest he would be overtaken by his son. We could go on and on with all sorts of different examples from King David's life, but the truth of the matter is, when he wrote Psalm 133, it must have been a moment when he felt like he had had a breakthrough. You know what I'm saying? Y'all been there before where it's like, man, nothing's going right, and it goes right, and you're like, yes! And you dance a jig or write a psalm. That's what he did here. So tonight's takeaway, as we look at this, I just want to challenge you guys. We have to work and pray for unity in this church. It doesn't happen naturally, does it? It happens supernaturally. It happens when we put forth effort. We have to work at it, guys. We have to work and we have to pray. We've got to put forth effort and we've got to invoke God to bring it about. So I want to just point out three things to you. Why? The question here is why. Why should we work and pray for unity in this church? And when I say this church, I'm just not talking about South Campus. That's one of the things we always have to keep in the forefront of our minds, is that we are one church in two locations. We are unified with the East Campus. We have to keep that in mind. How can we work, or why should we work and pray for unity in this church? And here in this psalm, we see three reasons. The first is that unity is a blessing. Unity is a blessing. Look at verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I've heard stories about Eastwood from a decade or two ago. Even a consultant that maybe was brought in. And it wasn't pretty, okay? I could tell stories about churches I've been in. We all could stand up and give testimony of moments and periods in churches' lives that we've been a part of where there was terrible disunity going on. What did that feel like? It was tough. What else? It was heartbreaking. What else? Frustrating. People probably left. Some of them left because they said, well, if these Christians are going to act like that, I don't want to be a part of them. Or they might have been the one who got hurt. Or they might have been the one that didn't get their way. I've seen that happen both ways, okay? Guys, when we go through moments of disunity, it is a total killjoy, man. It just kills your soul. It crushes the spirit. It grieves the spirit. It makes even coming in the building laborious. You're coming in there and you're like, I'm going to go in here anyway. You know, you're just trudging along. It becomes drudgery. Guys, we know what that is. But look what it says here. When we dwell in unity, it's a blessing. How good and how pleasant it is. Now, if you have a choice between good and bad, which one are you going to choose? You would choose good. How about between pleasant and unpleasant? Pleasant. So what does that mean? That means you got to work and pray for unity in this church. Secondly, unity here in this psalm, we see it particularly in verse 2, is that it's consecrating. Unity is consecrating. Look at verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, here in this passage, Aaron, who was Aaron? Aaron was the first high priest, right? He was, yeah, so he was a priest. He was the first priest under Moses as God established the nation of Israel and brought in the sacrificial system and all those things. And Aaron was right there, the figurehead at the very beginning. And in Exodus 29, verse 7, God is giving instructions about how the priests are supposed to prepare. And one of the things that they were supposed to do is that they were to take, it says in Exodus 29, verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So just picture that for a moment. We've all, olive oil at home, just picture that for just a moment. If you were to pour olive oil on your head, it wouldn't just stay on your head, would it? It would run down. And that symbolized a few things, right? It was a symbol of being consecrated, to be set apart for God. It was a picture of holiness, of purity. It was a picture of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit on that person, that he was doing the work of God. Guys, listen to me. When we strive for unity, our ministry is going to soar. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's going to soar. It's going to go take greater heights because together, right, we're consecrated. We're set apart for God. We're living for Jesus when we are unified. We're his body. We're his temple. We're his family. We're his bride. When we do that, man, ministry is awesome, all right? But not only that, think about this for a moment. It wasn't just oil. It was oil mixed with some spices. It was fragrant. It smelled good. Now, just imagine for a moment, if you are a priest, I think it's often lost on us because we've never been around a temple. And we sort of forget exactly what it was they were doing. They were literally killing animals and burning them to God, okay? I mean, just think, I mean, this is kind of crude or crass, but they were basically a spiritual butcher. Okay? I mean, that's exactly sort of what they were. And I don't know if you've ever gutted a deer. Dude, it ain't pretty. This past fall, Zachariah killed his first squirrel, and I loved watching the eyes of the kids when we pulled the britches off the squirrel. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's the best part, isn't it? I love to see the britches being pulled off the squirrel. I mean, it's not, it's just one of the things. It's a dirty job. But guess what? That oil covered some of that nastiness, that smell, that the smell that was in their nostrils was fragrant. And guys, unity does that. Unity covers up a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And unity does too. When we're unified, things, there can be some things bubbling up that aren't pretty, that aren't nice, but you know what? We still get through them and we carry on. Why? Because we're one. So unity is consecrating. But finally, unity is life-giving. Unity is life-giving. Psalm 133, verse 3, David writes, "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Mount Hermon was a mountain in the northern part of Israel. And it is a snow-capped mountain. Everywhere else around there is desert. I mean, Jerusalem and Mount Zion there, again, Mount Zion, as I understand, is not really a mountain. It's more like a hill, okay? It's more of an elevated area, okay? But that area is dry. And somehow, some way, the weather pattern was that from Mount Hermon, there would be dew that would come down and would help give water to the area of Mount Zion. As you well know, when there's a drought, what happens to the plants? They die, okay? And so what he's saying here is that unity, just like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, brings life. Notice that last part there. For the Lord's commanded the blessing. He's commanded the blessing of the dew to fall on Mount Zion. The dew of Hermon to fall on Mount Zion. Why? Because life forevermore. See, that dew brought life to that region, to the area of Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. All right? And so unity is life-giving. You want to kill a church? Split it. That's why the devil loves to do it. He loves to see churches split. And don't get me wrong, there are times that churches need to split. But nevertheless, there are a lot of times they don't need to, and they do anyway. Just in closing tonight, I want to just give you just a few things to watch out for. As we think about unity, what are some things that often lead to disunity? These are 14 things that Tom Rainer pointed out in a blog article that I think would be good to share with you. And just ask yourself, are you doing these things? Or are you working against these things? Because if in these things, you're doing these things, then you are working against unity. You're working against life in the church. You're working against consecration in the church. You're working against blessing in the church. Here they are. One is gossip. Gossip kills unity. Two, actions cloaked in darkness, right? Those backdoor deals, those things behind the scenes that are you're working out, trying to manipulate people and do this without people knowing, maybe trying to fire a pastor or maybe to try to get this passed the way you want it to pass. Three, failure to confront church bullies. That's one of the things that actually works against unity, because that bully is bringing disunity and the church won't stand up to him or her. I've seen it be hers too, okay? You've got to courageously confront them. Fourth thing that brings about disunity is self-serving church members. The staff at Eastwood, we just finished a book from Rainer called I Will. And it's just a small booklet, easy to read. And all of it in there is like, I will do this as a church member. In other words, it won't be about me. It's going to be about serving. But self-serving church members will ruin a church. Lack of prayer will ruin a church. And you know, I really hope that when you guys are in your Bible fellowship classes, I truly hope that you are praying. When you write that list down, and I know every class does a list. And most of the classes, I believe, send it out in email. Do you really pray over that? Do you really take the time to do that? I know that churches, our Bible fellowship classes, from time to time, some of them will get together outside of the church hours and pray together. Do you go to that? I know that the first Sunday of every month, we've done it twice now, we gather together right here in this building to devote an hour to kingdom prayer. This coming month in September, Matt August is going to lead us. Danny led us this last month. I led us the first time. I want to challenge you to come to that. Prayer brings about unity, and to not pray brings about disunity. Six is a fear of confrontation. We want to sweep things under the rug, and that in the end brings disunity. How about number seven, adopting the hypercritical spirit of the culture? Now, we in the church, we often make this sound really good because here, we're just all about excellence. We say things like that. We're just all about excellence here. We can't let anything less than excellent come through here. We have to be careful of that, don't we? Be really careful. Because sometimes it can move into hypercritical spirit that doesn't allow for people, all the people of the church, to be involved. Again, there are weak and there are strong, there are great, and there are those who are still moving ahead in areas of their life where they've been out of the pit, coming out of the pit. We got to make room for them, not be so hypercritical. Number eight, low expectations. That will bring about disunity. Number nine, no church discipline. Rainer says, the majority of churches with which I have familiarity have no process for church discipline, or they have a process in place in theory only. It's there in the bylaws. We just don't do it, right? That's what they'll say. No church discipline. Church discipline, guys, is there in the Bible to help us to bring people to repentance. It's not there to hurt people's feelings. It's really about bringing them to restore them to a walk with Jesus. But we as churches, we're afraid to do that because it seems so unloving. Yet we don't understand what love is according to the Bible. Number 10, churches know more about what they're against than what they're for. That destroys unity when we're negative, when we're focused on the negative. 11, fear of losing members. 12, failure to be evangelistic. 13, power groups. And then 14, the silent and fearful majority. Those are some things to think about. Did any of those hit home with you? Don't raise your hand, but maybe they did. Maybe they did hit home with you. Let's look here finally. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to close up here. Ephesians 4. And somebody turned the air off. I don't know who it was. Probably the little controller on the wall back there. Ephesians chapter 4, just to finish up, verse 1 through 7. We just looked at ways that unity is killed, but here are ways that unity is promoted. And this passage has a ton of them. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. It says this, I therefore, this is Paul talking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Right here, guys, in this passage are several things that will build up unity in the church. You see what it was? In verse 2, you see humility. When people are humble, unity will flourish. Number 2 is gentleness. Gentleness. You're not harsh with one another. That brings people, that draws people, right? It's like flies to sugar water. They want to come. Flies to syrup. But what are we going to say? When we're gentle with one another, it draws people. 3 is patience. Patience. Not expecting too much too quickly from one another. If someone wrongs us, we give them the benefit of the doubt. We are patient. Bearing with one another in love. There's that love aspect of it. And then number 3, right here. Eager to maintain the unity. You got to want. You have to want to be unified. Because it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally, and it comes with sweat and tears and prayer. And then you could also add in there in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's no envy or jealousy in the gifting that God has given the other person. You don't say, man, that dude's an arm, and I wish I was an arm. I'm just an old foot in the body. I'm the heel of the body, right? We can't be jealous. We can't be envious. We rejoice in the gifting that God has given other Christians. Guys, I pray as we come into this season, as we think about unity, the calling on our life to be unified, it's clearly been a commandment from Jesus Christ, and it's been demonstrated all throughout. We have to work. We have to pray for unity in this church. Here's my prayer. May Eastwood experience the great joy and fruitfulness of unity.